forwarded email right to Eric and said it's in the portal. So I eventually just gotten that in their email. Just, I know some of us are very familiar with them, with Tarragon. Some less so, which we're discussing yesterday. We didn't know, or Tarragon probably doesn't know this, but I mean, I remember when I was a very young teenager, growing up in Edison. So I remember when Ray Tarragon first became engaged and married to one of the families in my shul, and still it made a deep impression on me. I remember seeing Ray Tarragon come and daven and often speak at the shul. So I consider myself, even though never formally, I don't think I've ever even met someone formally, but someone who's been inspired and touched by Ray Tarragon over the years. So Ruben and I were speaking about, you know, who we can ask during these days at the end of the year to be able to speak and address the faculty. So we both agreed that our tag would be an excellent choice to be able to just give us some ideas and some direction in terms of chinuch, and especially at the end of a year like this, it's an important time to be able to reflect. So thank you very much for joining us. We really appreciate the time. Back to Shai.
Thank you. Thank you, Rabbi Mintz. Can you hear me? Okay, if I can ask you.
Yes, we hear you.
Okay, Mikos. Thank you for inviting me. I was thinking about Parshas Chukas and Shiras Am Yisrael and the pasuk of the Erech HaFarua Sarim Karua Nedivayam Mimidbar Matana. And there are a lot of contrasts in this pasuk in Parshas Chukas, but the more striking contrast is between the beginning of the pasuk, which evokes a lot of hard work, a lot of digging, a lot of toil. The end of the pasuk is much more charming. Midbar matana. All of a sudden there's a midbar, an enchanted desert, a matana of Tara. Kadosh Baruch Hu delivers Tara effortlessly. Of course, Chazal interpret this as a stage process. You work hard and then you're zelcha to siyata deshmaya and to Tara because of all your hard work. The famous Gaon on Yagati Matzasi, the Yagia leads to the Mitzia. But I was thinking about this chus I have to be able to share this morning with you. You're really the Sarim and the Nedivayam who are Chofer and Karag Bar. And to a degree, I teach in Yeshiva in Eretz Yisrael on a charming hilltop. It's not really a Midbar, it's a middle Midbar Yehuda. But it's an environment in which boys, and I also teach in the girls' division, walk in. And there's a lot of spirituality. There's a charmed environment. And Baruch Hashem, we found a lot of success and a lot of opportunity to inspire. But you're literally digging, and you're the ones who are in the front lines in the trenches, digging. There's a difference in the pasuk also between chafarua and karua. Generally, chafir is a lot deeper than kriya. If you look in Sefer Bereishis, the chafiras, or chafru avde aviv, the chafiras habe'er, that Yitzchak was so committed to, it's a little bit deeper. Some of us are familiar with the first mission, the second parak of Bava Basra, Layachbar. You're not allowed to dig a very, very deep trench near someone's tree because the trenches will soften the ground and ruin the roots of the tree. Kriya, Hafarua, Karua, Nedivayam, Kriya is a little bit generally not associated with a waterway like Be'er, Hafarua, Be'er Hafarua. Generally, Kriya is associated with a bore. It's just an open hole in the ground. It doesn't really have water in it yet. Ki yiftach ish bor v'chi yichre ish bor. The pasuk in Mishpatim. Chazal darshinim hala psicha chayev ala kriya ala koshike. And a well-known gemara in Bava Kama. So sometimes you dig very deep and you're zelchet to see the be'er filled with water even when you see them. Sometimes you're just digging a bore in the ground, your kara. And then later on in life that bore gets filled with content and with water. But it's really my schus to really be part of the sarim and the nedivayam. People who work so hard and so tirelessly to dig and to toil and to work hard at the bringing Tara to our people. So thank you for inviting me. And Hashem should give you all a lot of siyata d'shmaya in your work and your avodas hakodesh. I wanted to share a letter with you just to set a context of what we all went through this year jointly. I'm sure we had different contexts. But I want to tell you about who this letter is from. And then when I opened my sefer to look at the letter, so there's another letter that's really interesting for post-corona conversation. I remember we were once sitting in Rav Lichtenstein's office, and we asked Rabbi, what Musar Sefer would you recommend? And that's a very tricky question, because Musar is oftentimes very, very context-specific. Musar generally responds to cultural influences and our ability to stem those influences or to regulate those influences. It's very dependent upon the culture. It's very dependent upon the worldview, especially people who live in contact with the world. Arguably, if you live in a disconnect with the world, so you're still living in the Europe of the 1820s, where Rishol Salanter's Musar and the Yiras HaOnish can form the cornerstone of spiritual life. But for many people, we don't live in that world anymore. And Musar always has to be updated. And there's a problem. I think someone told me that in Lakewood a few months ago, someone got up and officially called the end to the Tkufas HaMusar. We're no longer learning Musar, we're learning Pnimiya Satara, which is a Litvish code word for Hasidus. So they're moving over to Hasidus. But I know that I found many Talmidim will come over to me and feel like the Mesilas Yesharim doesn't immediately touch them, because the Mesilas Yesharim describes the early 18th century world of an Italian Kabbalist, and he had a certain view of the world that may or may not stack up with the experience that we all share. So we asked our Rebbe, what Musar Sefer would you recommend? And out of the clear blue, he told us about Rav Avram Ilya Kaplan. Rav Avram Ilya Kaplan was a bit of a, I won't say chameleon, but he was a really, really interesting figure in the early pre-World War II European Torah world. He was named after his father, who was an Eloi of Rakov. I sent you some letters that the Rav wrote to him, Rav Soloveitchik, our Rav Soloveitchik, wrote to Rav Avram Ilya Kaplan, praising his father, who was known as the Eloi of Rakov. I think, if I'm not mistaken, I'm not going to share the letter, but the Rav basically says, in the Rav style, you know how they call people an Eloi? It's an outused, worn term. They're not really Eloyim. But your father, he was an Eloi, the Eloi of Rakov. So that's pretty good praise coming from Rabbi Soloveitchik, who wasn't exactly prone to sycophanty or false flattery. So I praised his father. Unfortunately, his father passed away when 5 months before Rav Avram Ilya was born, 5 months into the pregnancy. So Rav Avram Ilya was named after his father. He learned in the classic yeshivas in Europe, Tel, Slovatka, Kelm, was very, very close with the Altar of Slovatka. And of course, that most of the post-World War II or even pre-World War II leadership was cultivated, was nurtured in that hothouse of leadership called Slovatka. Rav Aaron Cutler, Rav Huttner, Rav Ruderman, of course, Michelle Lieberman. It was such an interesting moment in educational history of Am Yisrael. And he's very politically active, particularly in the Haredi world, Rav Amelia Kaplan. He forms all sorts of leadership groups in post-World War I, where the Jews were given power authority in Lithuania, so he takes advantage of this authorization. And then all of a sudden, in 1920, he becomes appointed as the head of the Hildesheimer Institute. And he replaces Rav David Zvi Hoffman. So there are basically three rectors of the Hildesheimer Institute. Rav Israel Hildesheimer, of course, Rav David Zvi Hoffman, Rav Avraham Ilya Kaplan, Rav Yaakov Achiel Weinberg, who took over from him. And that's a really interesting move from the world of Slovakia to the Hildesheimer Institute. He was a very eclectic personality. He was deeply, deeply respected in the Yeshiva Shevelt, but he wrote a hesped for Herzl, Alav HaShalom. He wrote poetry. His father was very musical. In fact, he would return to Slobodka every year to be the chazan in Slobodka. And to this day, in the yeshiva of Hebron, which is the extension of the Slobodka yeshiva, there's a song they still sing that he composed called Yala Tachnunenu. I think it's the night of Yom Kippur davening, V'yala Miboker. A very, very interesting personality. I think he introduced into German Jewry in the Hildesheimer Institute an accent of Musar. He was very drawn to the Musar world of Slobodka, very drawn to the world of Lithuanian yeshivas. He brought a lot of that over to the Hildesheimer Institute. Anyway, but just out of interest, he died, sadly, in 1924. He was born in 1889, so he died at a very young age, 34 years old. His son, Zvi Kaplan, made Aliyah with his mother and was one of the founders of Kfar HaRoeh. He learned in the Hebron Yeshiva, but he was a big B'nai Akiva. He would write in the B'nai Akiva newspapers or journals, and he founded Kfar HaRoeh. It's a really interesting family. Anyway, so I wanted to quote a letter that he wrote to his wife in 1920 when he was appointed the head of the Hildesheimer Institute. And having thought about that letter, I said, oh, there's another interesting letter that maybe we could discuss, and that will help jumpstart the conversation. It's 1920, and he's in Kovna, so he's closer to Poland, but he's evidently, it's pretty clear that he's trying to start the Hildesheimer Institute. And he's very frustrated because he's spending all of his time with courses and registration and admissions and food and fundraising. And he writes, can you see the letter that I just posted? Can you see my screen? No, I'll share it again. Maybe let me share it again. Can you see it now?
Now I see it, yes.
So he writes, Ma'atara, Matahe Aleha. What about Talmud Torah? I spent so many years learning in 7 years in Slobodka. Tarazu, Shamalta Aleha Kol Yemeinu Arayach. He's referring to himself in third person, that you worked for it. He worked for it his entire youth. Pshibizbastalor Kol Hagigayach. You invested all of your thought. Ha'im Tazvenata, Zu Tara Vazu Schara. Paraphrasing some of the people who lived through more difficult times asking this question, Zu Tara Vazu Schara. Obviously, arranging courses for students in Hildesheimer Institute is all part of Torah. Tchilasa Matan Torah, Letzirim. You're helping younger people learn Torah. Ha'umdim al-miftan beis chayim, that are entering the world of Torah. V'sofa Matan Torah, le'yeladim she'ilmidu mipayim b'yam yavo. And the end is Torah. Avol sof, ein kan makom l'chol osa ha'miktsoa rachov v'na'ora. What about that beautiful pursuit? Ashenikulo lumdus. What about learning some lumdus? What about learning some sigyas? I know it's all Torah, but I'm teaching Aleph Beis. So here he wrote, and I'll never forget this line, and Rav Lichtenstein will quote this line to us right here where my cursor is. Achein, sarech adam shiat tzadik gamor v'chasid gadol, v'chdei sheyuchal lehakriv al mizbeach ha-Torah es ha-Torah atzma. Lifrosh ben ha-Torah kidei lavod Biyad HaTorah. To be an Adam Gadol, to sacrifice your Torah on the altar of Torah, for greater Torah. This is a letter that's written in Kovna in 1920, just spring of 1920 when he's working on, or spring or earlier 1920. And I think it's something which all of us, I'm sure, think of as Mechanchim. We all have those days, our past, where we were able to luxuriate and indulge in the Dvar Hashem. And study the Dvar Hashem, and now we're committed to a life of trying to spread that to all sorts of groups and communities. But I think that this year we felt this in particular. The amount of time we all had to spend, and I can't even imagine. I can't even imagine the dimensions and the magnitude of what you went through. I know that in my small yeshiva, just arranging an out Shabbos in a way that was healthy, in a way that was mentally healthy, just... We always try to thread the needle. Whenever we had to make a decision, it was about threading the needle between three angles or three axis points that could never be reconciled. It was their physical health, which generally would require locking them down, their mental health, which would suggest freeing them to visit relatives, and then, of course, their parents' expectations. And the amount of time we had to invest just to support them and care for them and feed them and infrastructure and davening and minyanim and bidud and quarantine and shots and vaccinations and tests was overwhelming. And we spent so much time outside of the base medrash and outside of the world of Torah and teaching. But I think they felt our care. And I hope they felt our care. And I just spent, I had two conversations over the last week, one with an Israeli Talmud, who wanted to know whether to take off 3 days next week to join a Bnei Akiva symposium, and one with an American Talmud who asked a more direct question. Rebbe, I spent 9 months learning the Beis Medrash, and now I want to spend a couple of months over the summer helping out with Yachad, and the yeshiva is expecting me to be back for Elul for Shana Bet. It's incongruent that after 9 months of Talmud Torah, and now I have an opportunity for Chesed, it's incongruent that I should truncate my Chesed engagement for the sake of Talmud Torah. So I counseled each of the students appropriately. One is a fourth year older student. He had needed one sort of guidance. One was a younger first year student from America. But I began each conversation by saying, I'm going to rephrase your question. It's not a question between Torah and Chesed. Torah is Kula Chesed. The nickname for Torah is Rahmana, Rahmana Amra. We believe that by introducing Torah into this world and educating people towards Torah, we're providing the greatest Chesed that a person can offer. But it also has to be part of our motivation. Our motivation is because we care so deeply about our Talmidim, and because of our care, we worry about their mental and their psychological health and their physical well-being and their friend and their social skills, and it's part of their life. You want to give them the matana, the midbar matana. And very often, even though we believe this, and I hope most of us entered chinuch, if all of us entered chinuch because of chesed, because we want to see ourselves as Baalei Chesed, because we want to be Gomel Chesedim Tovim, and we want to be Gomel Chesed through our Torah, very often it's hard to discern that. It's hard to sense that, because we get lost in courses and in ideas and in content and in shiurim and in instruction. And I think we all know that we're driven by Chesed, or sometimes we forget it ourselves, but sometimes it's harder for our Talmidim to sense how deeply concerned we are for their well-being, how deeply we care about them. And I think this year it was pretty clear, and discussing with my Talmidim, it was pretty clear how hard we worked for them and how endlessly we invested in their well-being and their concern. And it clearly wasn't limited to classrooms. It clearly wasn't limited to Zooms. They sensed our dedication, our devotion. They sensed our care. When I think about Rav Lichtenstein, and I think about him a lot, almost on a daily basis, and this is very surprising to people that didn't have the relationship that I had with him, I rarely think about his ideas, his Torah, his shiurim, his lectures. I think most often about his personality, just a very kind and caring person. He was a very loving person, and you didn't see it up front because he wasn't very charismatic, and he didn't share his emotions on his cuff. And you couldn't sense it in the beginning, but once you got to know him, you sensed how kind and compassionate and caring. And when I try to think, I think about him most when I try to be a better person or more caring person. I use him as a lodestar or as a role model. So I thought about this letter as an anthem for this year. I think we spent so much time this year outside of the course of teaching and instruction. But I hope that it was a reminder for us, and certainly a message for our Talmidim, that we're here not to pontificate, not to indoctrinate, not even to inspire, just we really care about you. I had this conversation with a student. I try to speak to every Talmud who leaves. One of the American boys was leaving yesterday. And I said, I just want to tell you, there are two parts in my heart. You really worked hard. You were incredibly successful. But I just feel like you're capable of more. And he didn't open to me. He was very close. He kept his distance, which this year was easier because of the nylons and the separation. And I just feel like I care so deeply about you, and I'm just not sure that you'll be able to accomplish as much as I hope for you. And I hope you don't take this in a way that's insulting. Just, I'm so proud of you, and I want you to feel my pride. And if I want to be honest with you, because I think you'd, down the line, you'd be more grateful for my honesty. And I think you're mature enough to understand that it is all based on care. It's not anger and it's not disappointment. It's just, I just want more for you. And I hope you'll be able to accomplish everything I want for you. So that was one letter I thought of. And when I opened the Sefer, all of a sudden my Sefer opened to a different letter, a very different letter, not even a letter, but an essay. It was 1910. So this is well before he became the rector of the Hildesheimer Institute. And Rav Avraham Ilya Kaplan wrote a hesped. It's not really a hesped, but he wrote a discussion upon the death of Leo Tolstoy. Leo Tolstoy dies in 1910. And he writes a little essay about how Tolstoy viewed death and how Avraham Ilya Kaplan views death. And it's really fascinating because you can hear Slobodka speaking through his mouth. But I have to be honest with you. I think after Corona, I'm a little bit closer to Tolstoy. But we'll see. Let's wait and see. I think there's been a little bit of a rebound towards Tolstoy. But let's see what the debate is. Tolstoy, of course, had a midlife, I wouldn't say crisis, but a midlife awakening. He has a lot of contact with death. He fights in the Crimean War. A lot of his children die at an early age. Let me see if I can pull it out for you. I sent you the letter, or I sent you the piece. And then he basically turns his back on his literary past, on Anna Karenina, on War and Peace. And he authors two books that are much more religious in nature. One is, of course, The Death of Ivan Ilyich. And the other is The Confession. And he becomes obsessed with death. Can you see the piece there? Shilsha Mace Tolstoy. This is the 21st of Cheshvan, 1910, 3 days ago, Tolstoy died. Now, what's fascinating is that Tolstoy's death was really one of the first public deaths in the modern era. There are a lot of public deaths these days. People are watching and waiting. Death has become a spectator sport. When will he die? don't know what Shakespeare would say about it. King Lear has now become a public sport. But everyone was watching and he was sick. And then basically he had left because he had turned his back on culture and society. So he left and he dies in a train station. And the New York Times is covering his death and people are traveling to the train station. Now, when will Toy still die? When will he die? Is he dead yet? Is he dead yet? His wife, from whom he was estranged, comes. It's really fascinating. But essentially, the end of his life, he lives in constant fear of death. But the fear of death doesn't render him a coward. The fear of death serves as a moral regulator. He now discovers religion. He now discovers, he now discovers moral restraint. He once commented, I think, in the confession, is there any meaning in my life that wouldn't be destroyed by the death that inevitably awaits me? So he's worried about death washing away all of his accomplishments, and this serves as a moral regulator. Oh boy, let me share the screen again. This is certainly not the Slobodka view of godless Adam. This may be closer to the Mesillas Yesharim's view of a dark world of meaninglessness and vacancy and emptiness and purposelessness. But this is not godless Adam. This is not the world of Slobodka. This is, as Rav Avraham Ilya calls it, the morphium of Judaism. This is a drug that we use just to drug people who need a drug. The ideal way for us to serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu is recognizing the beauty of life and that death is really the second half of life, as he calls it. It's not even a second life. Here in the end of this, it says, Yafa Shah Achas min ha-machtzis ha-rishona b'chayim. He paraphrases Chazal, Mikol chaye ha-machtzis achrona. Chazal says, Yafa Shah Achas min tarim ha-machtzis ha-rishona b'chayim. Mikol chaye sh'olam haba. Yafa machtzis rishona ha-maves eino rabo shel ha-yehudi ha-bari. Death isn't our teacher, kimo shahaya rabo shel Tolstoy. Kinahavochu ha-maves hu ha-talmud ha-kafof ha-lachayim. Death is a student of life. Death is a derivative of life. Fisha ha-tar b'chochmas ha-rav. The more knowledge the Rav acquires, the life, Ken Yushar HaTalmud, the extension of life, the student of life, the pupil of life, will grow. And he goes through many Chazal, he inverts Chazal, famous Gemara in, he basically conflates the Gemara in Kiddushin and a Gemara in Brachos. The Gemara in Kiddushin says that if you meet the Yitzhara, you should draw him into the Beis Medrash. And a parallel Gemara in Brachos says if you feel the Yitzhara overcoming you, you should say Kriya Shema. And if not, if that's unhelpful, you should think about Yom HaMisa, Yom HaMavis. So these two statements together would seem to support Tolstoy. Just think about death. If utility, Chanani ben Akashi Omer, Dal Mein Basel, if the Miata Asel, the Hinde B'chesh, Ben Akavi Ben Malal, excuse me. He reinterprets it. What does he mean? Moshcher LeBeis HaMedrash, Haliter Olachayim. Don't take him to the Beis Medrash, take him to life. The entire world is a Beis Medrash. If you understand Torah properly, and you see the potential of life, see that the entire world is Havayas of the Baye Varava. Kol Tenua Shiva Adam Uvachayav, Danan Aleka Lulamale, Mashchele Beis Amedrish, Ten Lochayim, Osa Chayim, Shenitin Lochelaka Lokamimal. Ponder life and the potential of life and the godless Adam. And of course, as Maizedi learned in Slobodka, and he was a Ben Bayis in the altar of Slobodka. He was very close. Rav Avraham Ilya was very close with Nassim Tzvi Finkel. Maizedi told me that in Slobodka, you only needed two words for Musa. What are the two words? Pasnisht. Pasnisht. You're a melech. You're a sar. You're a nasi. Pasnisht. If you want to compare the Musar of Slobodka with the Musar of Mesillas Yesharim, if you have a taiva and you see something attractive, so in the Musar of the Mesillas Yesharim, you say, Rima v'taleya, one day it'll be worms and dirt. In the Musar of Slobodka, you say, Pasnisht, it's beautiful, but it's beneath my station. It's beneath my dignity. So it's a nice letter. I see we're running a little bit late, but one of my takeaways from Corona, this is not necessarily as a teacher, but as a person. We just had this conversation at my Shabbos table with my family. We had my in-laws over, and everyone went around the table and offered how they grew during Corona, what they miss most about Corona. So I'm always the last to speak, if at all. 95% of the time, it's dessert, not me. I'm not very popular when I get in the way of dessert, so when I do get to speak, if, let's say, the meal's moving fast and I have something to say, normally it's like, bring out the cake. We don't really care what Ab has to say. But that's one of the secrets of being a father. One of the secrets of being a father, I tell my Talmidim, it'd be mockery. I know some of you are young fathers out there. But the best way to be a good father, it's a really secret, but I'll tell you now, you have to lose every argument. It'd really be mockery. I'm mockery to lose every argument in my family. I've seen so many families that are torn apart because parents have to win every argument. And kids need oxygen. Teenagers need to have their own identity, their own self. Their own, they can't feel like their father is omniscient. You can't feel like their father is the omniscient narrator. No. So like, you want to try to lose every argument. It's pretty good also with Talmidim. So there's an art in losing an argument without letting them know you're losing an argument. That's an art itself. But it's really good to lose. So like, if I don't talk, that's great. We'll move on to the apple pie and to the, you know, power of ice cream. But when I did get to speak, so first of all, I said, you know, everyone was whitewashing Corona. And what did I gain and how did I gain? And Baruch Hashem, my family, my in-laws all were healthy. We had a lot of smachos. I said, while we're speaking about what you gained, just remember how much people suffered and how deeply people suffered and how many people suffered. And you can never whitewash human suffering with ideology. Sometimes the ideological train runs so quickly that we leap to ideology and to thought and values and we process. And sometimes you just have to feel for people. And maybe segueing for a moment into my thoughts as a teacher, and I imagine you can probably identify very deeply with this. I think we all suffered during Corona, but most of us fell back upon the resources in our lives, our friends, our family, our spouses, our children, our grandchildren. And we use that to buoy, B-O-U-Y, to steady ourselves. And I couldn't help thinking about people who didn't have those resources, whether they were older people who were living in isolation, or people who were locked in difficult marriages, who couldn't escape the marriage in the normal way that our routine allows it, or Rahman al-Slan and our role as teachers, boys and girls who really suffer because their family life is dysfunctional, or because their psychological inner world is still very stressed. And I think during times of crisis, a real leader is more sensitive to people who are vulnerable and who suffer. I think we tend to get a little ahead of ourselves because we all have coping skills, and we all manage, and we all migrate or attracted more to the people that are managing, the people that aren't managing. I think we have to open our hearts. I think that's the message of Amalek. According to Chazal, they actually attacked, Amalek attacked the vulnerable people, the Erevav, the vulnerable people, the weaker people. Chazal feels it's a play on words between Nechshalim and Nechlashim. I'm not sure if that's the only pshat in the matter. So I think Amalek attacked everyone. But everyone had coping skills. Most of the healthy and steady people were able to respond to the psychological terror. But the people who were weak entering this experience were even more traumatized. And the Vayizan v'chakol ha-nechashalim acharecha is not just a Kodesh Baruch Hu reporting to Moshe about the crime of Amalek, but a Kodesh Baruch Hu instructing Moshe, you really have to care for those people. And you really have to be. I know I spoke to a lot of boys and about their pre-yeshiva experience last year when they were still in high school, and how difficult their family life was, and how Corona brought out certain stresses. And even if it wasn't directly related to Corona, it's a bit of a domino effect, that once people are under stress, a lot of their frustration, a lot of their pain comes out. So I think we should all be aware of not just thinking about those who are coping and speaking in high-minded terms about how we cope and what skills, but just some people just are needy and they don't have the coping skills, and we have to open our hearts to those types of people across the spectrum. But getting back to the conversation, my second point was that I found that the Corona experience to me was very, very deeply existential. What I mean is as follows. In my own search for authenticity, I try very often, sometimes more successfully, sometimes less successfully, to look at myself if I really want to be authentic for whom I really am. What's at the core of my identity? And there's so many layers on top of that core. My position as a rabbi, as a rebbe, my community, my involvement, but that's not who I am. Those are just layers. Those are just investments, exercises. My identity has to be something that's so basic and so reducible and so core that it's just, I was just standing on a desert island with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's my identity. It's nothing to do with who my friends are and what my public profile is and how often I do travel or don't travel or how successful I am professionally, how successful I'm not. It has to be very, very existential and very core. And I find that in life I spend a lot of time trying to reach that core and trying to fight through all these layers that are unreal or that are not forged but are superficial. And when you face death, or when you face suffering, or when you face the hard realities of an epidemic, and when everything else is scraped away on its own, and you're just sitting in your house and you aren't reporting for work every day, putting on your rabbi uniform or putting on your rabbi cape or being called rabbi, and it's just you and death and identity, I found that to be very, very deeply, deeply meaningful. It granted me access into a level of self and a level of identity that takes me longer to achieve. And I felt that at least the boys and girls that I taught this year, because I teach 17, 18-year-olds, to a degree, they were able to tap into that. They were able to also realize, because so much of my work as a mechanech is to try to help them translate all the Torah and the Tosfos and the Reb Chaim and the Musar and the Halacha. What does this mean for your life? You're building your future, you're writing the book of your life, and how do you take these high-minded ideas and sometimes abstract ideas about Shoshana Rechaz Hapara? How does it make you a better person? How will this change your profile as an individual? I think this year, it was just very existential. And I thought about this letter because I think it's a yin and a yang. It's a balance. I think sometimes, I'm very drawn to Slobodka Mosun, I'm very drawn to Godless Adam, but sometimes it's just jet fuel, and it's so high-minded and so aspirational and so ambitious and such a celebration of life that it can become a little bit unanchored and less grounded. And that's why I think a sefer like the Mesilas Yesharim is a very grounding sefer. And recognizing and pondering our own mortality is a very grounding sefer. So I thought about when I was reading this letter, I said, well, this was not a Rav Avram Ilya Kaplan year. It was a Tolstoy year. It wasn't a year in which we defined ourselves by the spirit in the view. It was not the obsession with death that Tolstoy experienced, and certainly not the associations he made with death, but just the existential reality that this year, I think, brought to many of us. I want to stop here. I'll just mention just one other quick note, and then I think with my minces there should be some give and take. As you all know, more than the content we deliver, more than the lessons that we provide, in the end, we're ultimately role models. In the end, more than any Torah we teach, Rav Lichtenstein would tell us that whenever you're struggling with a moral challenge, don't think in abstract about what's right or wrong. Try to select moral role models and ask yourself, how would they behave? Because in the heat of the moment, our conviction is blurred and our sense of right and wrong becomes distorted, because we all have internal pressures that fog our minds or blind us. But when we find people who we really admire morally and religiously, and we ask, how would they behave? It provides a much more compelling picture. It's harder to elude those role models and examples. And to a degree, that's Parshas Chukas, Moshe's punishment. After all is said and done, is that this is a new generation looking to him as a role model. And when his anger flares, and when he calls him Shimuna Hamorim, that opportunity is lost, and or at least is severely compromised. And I think we were and will continue to be role models about how to handle moments of crisis and to bring the proper perspective and proportion, and how to be a steady hand and not to fall victim to fear or fall victim to panic, how to be responsible adults, how to manage a crisis. It's easy to be a role model. It's easy to be composed when you're not under stress. It's harder to be composed when you're tired, when you're afraid, when you're overwhelmed with work, as Moshe is. But that's really where our true metal and our true dignity has to shine forth. And I think people are looking for role models, quiet leadership, not pontificating, bombastic leadership, the way it's described today, how loud your post on Facebook is, but just people that... And the best chinuch is when you don't even know that you're being mechanich. Based on Rav Amital would always quote the Mishnah in Shkalim, Lishkas Chashoy, where people would deliver money quietly, no one would know who's giving the money, and they would take money quietly. So the best form of chinuch is when the mechanich doesn't know that he's teaching, and the chanich, as we say in Hebrew, the Talmud, doesn't even know that he's growing. But you're just looking at people and trying to, the more role models we have in life. And I'll just end by saying that our role modeling has to now, I believe, spill into the field of emunah. I feel that teenagers and community at large, we may be facing a real crisis of emunah. I think we've ignored emunah, faith, call it whatever you'd like, over the last 30, 40 years for all sorts of reasons. I don't know what exists in Kushner, but is there a real section on emunah? Whether it's a sophisticated survey of medieval Rishonim or just conversations about why we believe how to build faith, how to sustain faith in a moment of crisis, for all sorts of reasons. I think the post-Holocaust, we found the Holocaust very, very unmanageable, so we walked away from that conversation. I think for many of us, the state of Israel is a vacuum cleaner. You know, any problems that we have theologically, just vacuum it up. We're living through Gula. Just bring the vacuum cleaner and clean it all up. And they're real issues of faith. And I'm sure all of us. And faith is, as you know, faith is in part not just resolving doubt, but living with doubt and learning how to manage doubt. And if we expose our humanity and our own vulnerability to our Talmidim, and we tell them we've also had a difficult year, first of all, it makes us more identifiable, more human. It's always good to be more human, less distant. But also, I think it gives them confidence that when they hit a bump in the road, oh, doubt doesn't mean heresy. Doubt doesn't mean apostasy. Doubt just means a relationship with a Kaddish Baruch Hu, and I'm still trying to iron it out. And my Rebbe, who's 20 years old or 30 years older than me, also has doubts. 40 years old also has doubts. And I can still persist in my emunah while I'm not sure about why Kaddish Baruch Hu afflicted humanity or didn't heal us quickly enough. So those are just some random thoughts about ourselves as human beings. And we bring our humanity to our role as teachers, and in particular our role as teachers. So I'll stop speaking now because another Rebbe Mintz asked for there to be some give and take.
So maybe I'll just start with a question. One of the things that have been difficult for us this year is in terms of tefillah, and just particularly hearing the Rebbe speak about Inyanei Emunah, which is always a challenge to teach. And the idea of standing with a Kaddish Baruch Hu on your own, which are always difficult, and maybe for teenagers, these are things that are, they're not quite there yet. But some of the practical challenges of this year made what we normally do for tefillah more difficult. And one of the things we've been talking about a lot is how to rebuild that come Bezrat Hashem next year when we're able to, have much less restrictions logistically in terms of giving students a meaningful tefillah experience in a high school setting.
The Baal Shem Tov. The Baal Shem Tov was once asked by his Talmidim, Rebbe, how do we differentiate between a real Hasidic Rebbe and an imposter? Because there are a lot of imposters running through the Eastern European countryside, selling snakeskin and amulets and presenting themselves as Hasidic Rebbe. So Baal Shem Tov told his Talmidim, here's a good way to tell the difference. Any Rebbe who tells you he has a foolproof solution for tefillah, he's an imposter. It doesn't exist. I'm sure Corona has just complicated that. Kima kima. Don't shoot for the fences. Don't try to turn every tefillah into tefillah Yom Kippur. If anything, this may be a chance to start from scratch and say, well, what are the foundations of tefillah? My own sense, this may sound heretical, is try to work on respecting the experience and the encounter and less on kavanas amilim. I think people pay too much attention to kavana, especially for people for whom Hebrew isn't a natural language. And because it's so aspirational, it's so elusive, so when there's nothing worse than unrealistic ambition, nothing more important than ambition, and nothing more deflating or demoting than unrealistic ambition which isn't achieved, and then you're rendered incapable of lesser but more realistic goals. So I think to put all the chips or all the focus on what the words mean or what they're thinking, I just know with my own kids, I know with myself, I have my own kids, how often do I have the kavana that I'm satisfied with? But in the place or in lieu of that kavana, I try as best as I can to honor the experience, to show up on time, to clean my makom, to tuck myself in. I don't wear a hat during davening, nor do I wear a jacket. I'm more built in the Israeli mode. I'm going to your wedding today, so I'm wearing my jacket. So I'm on my way to a wedding. But I try to tuck myself in and clean my makom. And my kids know they're not allowed to lean. You don't have to stand straight. And they're not allowed to leave early for davening. They have to stay until the final whistle, even including the announcements. They're standing in front of a Kaddish Baruch Hu. My own life, I just did this with my teenager, younger teenage boy at home. I try to be machmir not to sit and shul with my legs crossed because I just feel like that's a posture of leisure that I don't feel comfortable sitting in front of a Kaddish Baruch Hu, the Malach Malachim Lachim, crossing my legs and sitting back and swigging some whiskey. And how are you, Kaddish Baruch Hu? How was your day? I don't want to be Emas HaMelech. And I think those are real concrete experiences and tactics that can serve as a framework. And even if the framework is filled with less content or isn't filled with content at all, at least you know you're spending three times a day being, as we were saying, misyached with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, communicating with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And you know, I don't know who's in the audience, but if there are people who have married children, so when I call my child every day, I should be a little better when children aren't living in my house anymore, and I say, how's your day? I don't expect a full-blown rundown what they ate for breakfast and lunch. I just want to hear their voice. I don't expect them to have kavanah, and I just want to check in. I just want to feel connected to them. I want to feel that our lives are still are still joined. So to connect to Kodesh Baruch Hu, I don't think the solution is kavanah and tefillah. I think the solution is to know that you're standing on the Hashem. I believe that's switching to a different gear. I believe that's what Reb Chaim intended in the first piece on the Rambam, when he talked about Tzvei Dinim in Kavana. There's Kavana Zamilim and there's Kavana Bi'omin Lifnei Hashem. Even though I'm wrong, it's the same Tzichas Kavana and Tefillah is like that, but without Kavana Zamilim Lifnei Hashem, the entire experience of Tefillah disintegrates. So I think that's what Reb Chaim meant. I'm pretty convinced that's what Reb Elazar ben Hyrcanus meant in Gemara in Brachas Chavches. The Tamidim came in to ask him before he died for certain Divrei Chachma. So one of the things he says is, Shatem Ispalalim, it's Rebbe Lazar. So he didn't talk about Kavanas Amilim. He talked about Dulafnei Miyatem Omdim. It's a sense of recognizing the gravitas, the majesty of the moment, and being able to step outside your world. So I don't know if these are too abstract for high school kids, but maybe a few of them. And to create a sense that you're spending three times a day in the Beis Hashem. And for a Yid, being in the Beis Hashem is part of life. We're not always in the Beis Hashem, but we take off time to be in the Beis Hashem.
Can I ask a question?
Sure, sure.
A question. This goes back to something that you said, you know, that COVID, to a certain extent, you know, peeled away all the layers that are external and our jobs and our, you know, shtellers, like they say in Yiddish, et cetera, et cetera. And it gave us a hard look at who we are. This is maybe too personal of a question, but I'm curious, you know, as somebody who's so marvitz Torah l'adar, so many different fronts, nationally, internationally, like, how do you carve out time for personal growth and Limud HaTorah and Avodas Hamidus, or is like your life totally consumed by just, you know, Lomar Al Nas L'Olamim?
It's really a double question. It's a hard question. It's a double-edged question. I think Rav Amital once at a engagement party said something to the degree of, you know, he called his Talmud, he said, I want to call you a Shmegegi or something, the equivalent. And he said, why? Because in Ritz Hashem, that's my bracha to you, that in your home, you shouldn't be a Rav, you shouldn't be a Talmud Chacham, you should be a diaper changer, a floor cleaner. Now, that's what makes marriage and why marriage and family life to us is our goal is not to be celibate. Our goal is not to be monks in a monastery. For many, many reasons, obviously, but you live at home, and that's your real identity. It's you're not wearing any masks, and you're not projecting anything. And in the end, no one really cares how smart you are, how good the shiur was. I'd like to say to my Talmidim, because sometimes Talmidim, even at my stage, they need these quick turns of phrases. They say, no one really cares how much you know. Remember, we're getting a lot of bright boys in yeshiva. So my goal is to remind them that it's the brightest boys that are victims of the high school, American high school system. Why are they the victims? Because they spend 4 years hearing how great they are. And brain cells don't really get you anywhere in life. Get you a piece of paper on a wall and a lot of money in your salary, but the real things that matter, relationships and emotion, intellect is nothing. And I spent a couple of months trying to break down their veneer of invincibility, because they're their valedictorian. If I had one prerogative in a high school, if it was just made principal of all the American high schools for one day, so one of my changes would be to abolish the valedictorian, and we should give the top reward to the best person. I'll sit down, make a list of all the metrics that go into making a good person, whatever those values would be. And then we'd rank all the young boys and girls, and who's really the best person? Modesty, compassion, vision, whatever those traits would be. So, Baruch Hashem, I have a wonderful marriage and a wonderful family. And in that context, and to be honest, I don't pay much attention to. I don't want to speak any more would be sanctimonious. I don't want to be sanctimonious, but I certainly don't see myself the way you describe. Maybe one day I'll be that person. Honestly, I don't think about that. I don't. You know, the highlight of my life is making a cup of coffee for my wife in the morning and making her a glass of tea at night. And mamish, my day is empty if those two things don't happen. Like I miss it. She's off for a couple of days. I don't make her a cup of coffee. I feel as if my day is absent. And I just try to be a good person and try to, if Hashem gives me opportunity, I'll try my best to help people. If Hashem doesn't give me the opportunity, I'll be happy sitting on my, sitting in my farm and my, obviously, just learning a Kurdish bar. So the second part is much harder. The second part is really hard. And I think a lot about that letter of Avraham Ilya Kaplan in terms of our own Talmud Torah. I think of the Gemara in Erevin, Shacharis Ke'arev. A person has to be Achzar, the Gemara says, like an Arev, through his Banav of Bnei Beisa, Rishdor Bnei Beisa, to a degree, I think, in our day, that's true with Talmudim also. For a Talmud to come over to you and to say, Rebbe, I want to talk to you, and for everybody to say, I can't speak now because I'm in a sugya, I think as a community, we have to see that as a valuable lesson. Of course, not with a frown and not with a... But just that Talmud sees it. Your time for Talmud Torah isn't violated. Obviously, if you need me now and it's urgent, of course, I'm closing the Sefer. Just the last couple of weeks, I'm teaching two shiurim, I'm teaching Israelis and I'm teaching Americans. So the Americans came over and asked me for their end-of-year conversations I alluded to before. I said, come at night, come at 11 o'clock to my house. And I said it very kindly, but I think it was an important lesson to them that I just don't have the time. I want to be there for you, but if we are part of our message is that if you don't create inviolate times for Talmud Torah, it won't happen. We have to model it ourselves, without Chas V'Shalom being selfish, without Chas V'Shalom being insensitive to people or rude to people. It's hard. It's hard sometimes when the fifth person comes over to you, you're just trying to finish the Tosfos, and the fifth person comes over to you, and your mind can't focus anymore. It's really hard. But never to make panem kavos and panem, never ever chas v'shalom to get a talmud a sense that you don't care about them or you're angry at them. That's corrosive. So to the first question, I have an easy answer. To the second question, I don't have an answer. But Hashem b'tov chalkeinu, these are the dilemmas we're facing. If we were able to be Gomel Chesed one way, Gomel Chesed another way.
Thank
you. If there are no more questions, our time is almost up anyway. Okay. Targan, as you said, it's a hard stop I'm waiting to go to. So thank you so much, Rabbi Targan. Rabbi, is there anything you wanted to... I can't see if you're there. You wanted to add?
We're very grateful to Rabbi Targan and Rabbi Mintz for giving us a little bit of an oasis of inspiration amidst the desert of our occupation. So thank you. Very inspiring.
Right. Thank you, Rabbi Reuben. Thank you for God.
Thank you so much, Rabbi.
I'll just end with your indulgence with a story from my Rebbe. Rav Amital taught us a lot through his shiurim, through his personality, through his songs, but also through his stories. And it took me a while to appreciate the value of a good story in life because my head was more developed by Rav Lichtenstein, and I just couldn't understand what to tell a story. Just say the issue, talk about the issues. I learned in life that the stories that stick, the stories that make us feel human. So Rav Amital would always tell us a story. Speaking about it because it's Parshas Parah, Parshas Chukas. Rav Amital told us a story of a Hasidish Rebbe who was accepting and talking with his Talmidim all night long. And one by one, the Talmidim filed in to ask the Rebbe for guidance. So one Chassid came and said, Rebbe, I need a Parnassa. I don't have a Parnassa. So the Rebbe said, oh, you don't have a Parnassa. Give some tzedakah, say a few kapitlach tehillim, learn some mishnayos, bav mitzia. You'll have a skula for parnasa. The next chassid comes in, Rebbe, my wife, she needs a refuah shleima, she's so ill. So your wife, give some tzedakah, say some kapitlach tehillim, learn mishnah ksuvas. Next chassid, Rebbe, my daughter, she needs a shidduch. So hard, she can't find a shidduch. Oh, she needs a shidduch. Learn some Gemara, Maseches Kiddushin, some Mishnayos, Kapitlach Tehillim, Tzedakah. Finally, it's 3:30 in the morning, and the Rebbe and the Shamash are walking home. And this crazed chassid comes running down the street and says, Rav Amitav would sometimes flip into Yiddish and Hebrew, so it would be very comely when he brought us back to the shtetl. Ich darf der Rebbe, ich darf der Rebbe, I need the Rebbe, I need the Rebbe, ich darf der Rebbe. So the Shamash would say, Rebbe's schon gein schlafen. Rebbe's already going to sleep. Ich darf, Rebbe's schon gein schlafen. So at some point, the Rebbe overhears this conversation and says, Lazar come, let him come. So the chassid comes, it's now 4 in the morning, he says, Rebbe, I'm in such tzaras. My cow has a terrible headache. What am I going to do about my cow's headache? So the Rebbe says, ooh, your cow has a headache. Gival. Give some staka, say some tehillim, let some mishnayas para. Cow abra for shalema. So now it's 4:30 and the shamash looks at the Rebbe, v'shteitzich nisht. The mail of the chassid about the parnasa and the shidduch and his wife's for shalema, but you have nothing better to do at 4 in the morning than deal with this crazy chassid, his pashtok in the cow and his headache. The Rebbe said, you don't understand. He didn't want to speak to me about the cow. He wanted to speak to me about life. He wanted to connect with me. He's looking for a connection. The cow, that was just a pretense. So many times in life, they're just looking for a connection, a smile, And think about the voices inside your head. Your parents, your teachers. So we're literally implanting voices inside the heads of our tamei. They're not going to forget those voices. And if we smile and say good morning and we show belief in them, just mamish, was it 2 weeks ago? No, I was at a staff meeting last week. And there's a boy who decided to come back for, I think, his 6th year or 7th year. And you know, there's a 5-year program, but we encourage the boys to stay for the 6th and 7th year. And we're discussing at the staff meeting why so-and-so decided to return for either, again, the 6th or the 7th year, but the extra years. And it turns out someone told Rav Gigi, the Rosh Hashiva, because when this boy came back from the army to visit, Rav Gigi says, oh, we're waiting for you, we're keeping your seat warm for you. Something like that, a throwaway line. Just, you'd say that to anyone. And that boy felt like $1,000,000. Wow, they're saving my seat for me, the Rosh Hashiva cares about me. You know, I'll just end, since we mentioned Chassidus a little bit before, there's an old word from the Ishbitza that what gave Yosef the koach to be Mimayin, the Shalshelis, Vayimayin, what gave him the koach? Vayimayin lesnache. Because Yaakov continued to believe in Yosef, so somehow, metaphysically, Yosef had the strength of the Vayimayin Yosef, he had the strength. So when people believe in you, you give them koach, you give them strength. So when you smile at people and you give them the belief, all of a sudden they're capable of accomplishments just simply because you believe in them and you connect with them. So everyone should have a good summer in Mirtz Hashem. HaKadosh Baruch Hu should help us all. Should help us all in our Avodas HaKodesh.
Amen. Thank you so much, Walter. Thank you.
Kol Tov.
Thank you.
Kol Tov. Very nefashos, our voice of chesed, and uncle Moshe Baruch, our chayos, and nefesh, and chay olamim.